We're very happy to be in the house of the Lord again this morning. I suppose that one thing that I should address is the fact that we've started meeting when most churches have not. Back when we decided to meet, we didn't know that we were jumping the gun. We felt like that other churches would be meeting again at first opportunity as well. So to explain to you why that we started meeting early, I'll tell a joke that my dad used to like to tell about an old country boy who went to the doctor, and the doctor told him, said, "Sir, if you want to live, if you expect to live, then you better quit drinking whiskey, smoking cigarettes, chewing tobacco. You got to quit eating bacon and ham, and you got to lay off the desserts." And the old country boy said, "Well, doctor, you just took away every reason I would have for wanting to live." And when people tell me, "If you want to live, you got to quit going to church," I'm not sure that I want to live anymore, right? You've taken away the main reason I have for wanting to live. And surely, if you've lived through the past week, you should have seen by now the hopeless depravity of this world, the hopelessness of the world. And I don't understand how you could stay away from church. I kind of ran to church this morning because I want to go where there's some real hope and some real joy. And by the way, with respect to the rioting and looting that we have seen in America in the last week, I'd like you to know the perspective of a Bible believer. That, to me, this is all the hype of hypocrisy, discrimination, bigotry happens when we judge a group by its worst element. When white people discriminate against black people, that's what they're doing. I've been a white man for 61 years, so I ought to know what I'm talking about. I've met white people from all over the world. So when they discriminate, it's they take the worst of the group and they judge the whole by the worst. Now, that's exactly what these people are doing to the police. There are very few police in the world who are as evil as those men were. So they're practicing discrimination. And the fact is, there's only one kind of discrimination they oppose. That's discrimination against themselves. Any other kind is fine. And when you take that position, you've got no principles. And when you've got no principles, you're the lowest form of human. Now, I also want to add this. I'm in favor of discrimination if it's Bible-based discrimination, because the Bible teaches discrimination. God practices discrimination. But God draws His lines in certain places. You better know where they are. He has honest people on one side of His line. He's got dishonest on the other. We got moral on one side and immoral on the other. Responsible on one side, irresponsible on the other. Truth tellers on one side, liars on the other. That's where the lines ought to be. And if all truthful and honest and honorable and hardworking and moral people in the world would join hands together against the dishonorable and the liars and things like this, we'd live in a lot better world. But the problem is, we got lots of people in this world that want to move God's lines to a different place. They want to redraw. And I promise you, when they redraw that line, they're going to have black on one side and white on the other, poor on one side, rich on the other, or female on one side or a male on the other. They're going to move the line from where God put it. And when that happens, when you do that, you represent a great threat to society and civilization, a great threat, and you ought to be recognized as such. We need to leave the lines where God drew them. All right, now, This morning, I want to speak to you from the first chapter of the book of Colossians. As I venture into this chapter, one of my first thoughts is that people can go into the Bible with three levels of thinking. At the first and lowest level, a level that I truly hesitate to call thinking, they're really not prepared to submit to what's in the text. They're more apt to be seeking to find justification for their prejudices and preconceived ideas. And sad to say, this is how perhaps the majority of people in the world read the Bible. They're reading it to find reinforcement for the things that they already believe. And when you read the Bible this way, I'll promise you, you're going to come down with Arminian tendencies. Because Arminianism is the natural way a human mind thinks. That's how we're all predisposed before we ever picked a Bible up. But we've got to bear in mind that God has emphasized in Isaiah 55 that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. That means when you read the Bible, expect the unexpected. Now, at a second level of thinking, we are going to make a sincere effort to submit to what's in the text. And I'll say that if you reach that second level of thinking, you're going to see that the doctrines of grace are taught in the Bible. Now, somebody may say by doctrines of grace, you mean those five doctrines, the tulip doctrines. Well, yes, I mean those, but really I mean even more than that. You're going to see that there's quite a few doctrines that I mean by doctrines of grace that are taught in the Bible. But when you move to a third level of thinking, you're going to see that not only are these things taught in the Bible, but they're taught all over the Bible. They're like on every page of the New Testament Scriptures. The principles are everywhere, explicit, implicit, undeniably in the Bible. And years ago, when I first started to preach as a teenager, I was sort of at the second level of thinking. And then I began to listen to some other preachers, and I realized they're at a higher level than I am. This morning, I want to try to read Colossians chapter 3 at the third level. Now, by the way, I'm sure there's a fourth level of thinking that I've never gotten to. I hope the Lord will get me there. But I do want to at least attain that third level as we go through these verses of Colossians chapter 3 and see how abundantly the doctrines of grace are taught in these verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His book is addressed to saints. Now, some people think a saint is someone that gets voted into sainthood by a college of cardinals or things like that. That's not a biblical definition of a saint. A saint is someone who's sanctified. All who are in Jesus are saints. He says unto them, grace be unto you and peace. In the Bible, every place I'm thinking about, that's the order in which it presents. Grace and peace. Now, when he writes preachers, he'll say grace, mercy, and peace. And if you don't understand that, then just try preaching a little bit. You'll understand it. You'll understand why he said grace, mercy, and peace to the preachers. But to everybody else, he would commonly say grace and peace in that order, because you're never going to have any peace unless you've got grace. And if you don't have peace, you don't need to be getting it mad at God and blaming God for mistreating you, because the reason you're without peace is because he withheld something you didn't deserve to begin with, right? Whatever peace you've got is coming from grace. All right, so he says unto them, grace and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all of the saints. He said, when we heard of your faith and we heard of your love, we began to give thanks to God. Now, in the thinking of most people and naturalistic thinking, I should thank God for His love, but I shouldn't thank God for your love. I need to thank you for your love. Paul said, I'm going to thank God for His love, and I'm going to thank God for your love. And what is more, I'll thank God for your faith. So evidently, your love and your faith is a gift of God. These are not things you conjured up on your own. So I'm starting to detect the doctrines of grace already in the book of Colossians, and I haven't got more than just a few verses into the book. He said, we thank God for your love and for your faith. And I will say that people instinctively know that what I'm saying is true, even if they deny it in their doctrine, because what do you instinctively do when someone shows you an act of kindness and love? So let's suppose, for example, that your car is broke down out there on the interstate, and cars are whipping by, and you're in a real fear that you're going to get run over, and you're not even sure where the tire tool is, and somebody, you got a flat on the interstate. Hopefully I made that clear in the picture. And then some very kind person pulls over and helps you fix your tire. I'm going to say that this is going to be your reaction. You're going to be thankful to that person, and you're going to express your thanks to that person. But as soon as you get in your car, you're going to thank God. Thank you, Lord. That's something in the depths of your soul that is telling you that ultimately it's because of God that you had that good person. And that's what Paul is saying right here. What I'm saying to you is that your very inner instincts, your innermost instincts are telling you that the doctrines of grace are true. Faith, love, these are things that come by the grace of God. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, next thing I notice, it seems to be the case that Paul's prayers for the Colossians were energized and intensified when he learned that they were believers. When he learned that they were believers, he prayed more. Now, I'm sure that Paul prayed for unbelievers, that they would become believers. There are verses in the Bible where he did that. But where he really became intense in his prayers is when he saw those people turn. That, too, is consistent with the doctrines of grace. Prayer for a believer is without qualification, without limitation. It's always a good thing to pray that a believer become an even stronger believer. But prayer for unbelievers in the Bible is with qualification. And sometimes the Bible really calls for deliverance from unbelievers. All right, so let's take 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified as it is with you, and that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. Well, if I thought the way most of the world thinks, I'd say, now, Paul, you need to be delivered to those people that don't have faith so you can give them faith. No, he said, I want to be delivered from those people. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 30. We beseech you, brethren, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, that you strive together in your prayers with me for me, that I will be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service that I have for Jerusalem might be accepted of all of the saints. You see, there's only one kind of true believer, but there's two kinds of unbelievers. There's that unbeliever that's going to be left to himself, and he'll always be an unbeliever. And then there's that unbeliever who'll be arrested by divine grace, and he'll be turned unto the Lord. And that's the reason there's a qualification in the second case, though not the first. Paul said, when he saw these people were believers, then his prayers for them were intensified. These are the objects of grace. These are the ones who will hear effectually. Now, in speaking of the gospel which had come unto them, he said, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, bringing forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So there again, his prayers were intensified when he saw that they had turned to the Lord in belief, and then he tells us what he prayed for. He prayed that they would have an advanced spiritual understanding. And this ought to tell us the priority that the church should place on understanding, on knowledge. This is the thing for which Paul prayed, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, giving thanks or strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, he said, he hath made us meet or appropriate to be part of the saints in light. Not that we made ourselves such, but that he made this of us. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, I did say that he delivered us when we decided to leave the power of darkness. It's not that God saved us when we chose to turn, but rather it was that God turned us when he saved us. He found us under the power of darkness when he delivered us, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, there's two different meanings that we might put on the word translate. One of them is to convert from one language to the other, to transfer a book from French to English, etc. Then, of course, we'll read a second definition. This is found in Hebrews 11, where it talked about Enoch and how that when he was caught out of this world, he was translated. But in either case, under either definition, when a thing is translated, it is passive, and the thing that translates it is active. The thing that is translated is acted upon, and the translator is the one who acts. Now, I'd like to point out to you that in the Bible, every analogy that is used of our being born again, saved to heaven, conveys exactly the same idea. It conveys the idea we were passive. God was active. So let's start with the most common analogy of all, a birth. Everybody knows in Christianity what it means to be born again. But in a birth, does that which is born contribute to its birth? No, the parent is active. The one who is born is passive. John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What did you do? What did you contribute towards your natural birth? The answer is nil. All right, now the Bible compares the acquisition of our spiritual life to a resurrection. So let's go to John chapter 5. We'll start at about verse 24, 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now he says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. Now someone will say, that's talking about the resurrection at the last day. You're close, but you're not exactly right, because he said the hour is coming and now is. This was a quickening that was taking place even of those times. We read a few verses later. He'll say, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now there he's talking about the resurrection at the last day. Earlier when he talked about a resurrection that is now and in the future, he's talking about a spiritual resurrection. He's talking about the new birth. But he said both those resurrections are done the same way. By the power of his voice. And we all understand that when Jesus comes back and raises the dead, those who are bodily dead, it's not going to be my voice, your voice, and Jesus' voice. It's going to be Jesus' voice alone. And when Jesus raised you from a state of spiritual death, it was his voice alone speaking to your soul. And besides all that, he said what happened to you then was a resurrection of the inward man. And one day there'll be a resurrection of your outward man. It was a resurrection, but in a resurrection, that which is resurrected is passive, and that which resurrects is active. To the resurrector, all praise goes. All right, so in John chapter 5, verse 25, the acquisition of our spiritual life was compared to a resurrection. In the earlier verse, John 3, 3, it was compared to a birth. Now, I'm not done. It is compared to a quickening in the Bible. Ephesians 2, 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. To quicken something is to make it alive. Again, in a quickening, that which is quickened is passive. That which quickens is active. Alright, now, it's compared to a creation in the Bible. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A creature is something that's created. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What about Ephesians 2:10? Now, you know 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, here's verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What does the thing created contribute towards its own creation? Now, if you even start to answer that question, we know you're ready for Whitfield, right? You're ready to be carried off to the nut house, even if you try to answer that question, because obviously the thing that is created cannot contribute anything to its own creation. The glory and praise goes to the Creator. It's a birth, it's a resurrection, it's a quickening, it's a creation, it's a translation. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, Paul just explained something to me. Hopefully he explained it to you as well. Didn't you ever wonder when you were in the Old Testament why God hated images so bad? Why is it He hated idols so bad? Israel was punished so severely for idols. Why, I mean, God put that right at the top of the list of the commandments. Commandment number 2, no images of any kind. And I can see what's bad with an image, but just seems like God reacts to them a little stronger than I would have expected. Well, now I know why. There's only one image of God. That's Jesus Christ. That's the image of God. Those idols to Dagon and Molech and all that, those things rivaled the Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, you may ask, weren't we created in God's image? Surely we were. But we have fallen from that to a great degree. When man fell, he lost a lot of that. But through Jesus Christ, we're going to get it back. That's what the New Testament is teaching us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, there are some people, really, of the cult sort, who have taught that God actually created Jesus first, that Jesus is a created being. And that's why He's the firstborn of every creature. And then Jesus created everything else. Let me tell you, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. When the Bible speaks of Him being the firstborn of every creature, it's talking about His preeminence over the creation. In fact, if we continue to read, all this will be made clear. It is not saying that He is firstborn in the sense that He has a beginning. Also, there may be times when we can put logical orderings on things, but we cannot put chronological orderings on things. So let's suppose that I give you a timeline and I tell you that I want you to put the chronological ordering on there and tell me where to put Jesus. There's nowhere you can put Him on that line. The Bible tells you He's without beginning of days, and He's without end of life. There's nowhere to put Him on a timeline. He's an eternal being. And the Bible says that in multiple places. Listen to this favorite text in the Bible. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee He shall come forth unto me, whose goings forth are of old, from everlasting. That's Micah 5:2. So there's nowhere to put Him on the line. But we can put things in a logical ordering. He's the Son. We have God the Father. God the Father comes first in a logical ordering. The Son next. After Him, the creation. And this is what is meant when He talks about Him being the firstborn of every creature. Not that He is a created being with a beginning. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things exist. Now that text reveals to you something about Jesus Christ a lot of people may not realize. He's the Creator. He's the Creator. You know, the Bible says, of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. What that means is, the more you know about Jesus, the bigger he gets. He's the Creator. John 1:1 says this. Surely you can get close to quoting that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. How about Hebrews 1? God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers, but the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he created the worlds. And I love that text because he put world in plural, didn't he? Worlds. You see, back in those days, they knew there were planets, but planets to people back then were just wandering lights in the sky. But the Holy Spirit of God knew that those wandering lights in the sky were in fact worlds like we're on now. And now they're saying there's billions of them. Well, the Holy Spirit of God knew there was more than one. 2,000 years ago, Hebrews 1 said he's the Creator. John 1 said he's the Creator. And now this text here says he is the Creator. For by him were created all things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Visible and invisible. You know, the Bible puts emphasis upon the fact that there are invisible things that God has created. Now, years ago, people scoffed at that, very ignorant people. Now, they call themselves scientists, but they were very ignorant people. They said, unless I can see it, it doesn't exist. But the Bible has been saying all along, there's an invisible world out there. Well, what does science now say? Now, science is creating all kinds of instruments so we can see things that are otherwise invisible. Why, they're sending those telescopes out into space that see in infrared and see in other light frequencies. And now we are witnessing things that the human race has never seen before. We're seeing images of God's creation that are mind-blowing. And why is it we're just now seeing it? Because there are things that are invisible to us otherwise. There's an invisible spirit world out there. But here's one thing about that world that's common with this one. It was created by Jesus Christ. Whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And I think there'll be a note in many King James Bibles on that word consist, and it will explain that the word means held together. By him all things are held together. You know, one of the greatest mysteries in the universe, one of the greatest mysteries in astrophysics today is, how is it that the universe is held together? And I'm not a physicist, but I understand enough to know that the problem is this, that they'll look out there and see how fast things are moving, how fast galaxies are spinning, and things like that, and they don't understand what's keeping it from just flying apart. And they have invented this idea called dark matter and dark energy. in order to reconcile their mathematics. So it's not because they've seen dark matter, they've smelled dark matter, that they believe in it. It's just a band-aid they have to have in order to make their equations work. We just assume it's there because that's how, that's what makes the math problem work out. You know, wouldn't you love it to have an algebra teacher like this that here you can't solve the problem, so you just kind of fudge this variable over here, change this constant, and the math works out, and then the teacher puts a check on it. I never had a teacher that would do that. But that's what scientists are doing with this dark matter. Could be that there's such a thing, but I know this much is true. When you get to the bottom of what's holding things together out there, it's going to be Jesus Christ. For by him all things consist or are held together. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And I'm going to stop on this verse, but here's what he means by this. That if you want to give all praise to Jesus Christ, God's not envious. That doesn't provoke his jealousy. That if you want to say that Jesus is the reason for my salvation, you're praising God the Father for that as well, because he sent Jesus. He appointed Jesus. It pleased the Father that in the Son should all fullness dwell. And in the next chapter, actually the next couple of chapters, Paul is going to develop on that theme, that Jesus is everything we need. And his word is all we need. We don't need anything else. This book gives everything you need for your spiritual needs and obligations in this world. It may not tell you how to fill out your tax form, but if we're talking about your spiritual needs and obligations, this book and Jesus Christ are all you need. And if you add anything else, you've introduced contamination. It has pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And I'm kind of about Jesus like I am about doctrines of grace. I said at the beginning of this sermon that there's the shallow level of thinking that will come away being a works religionist. Then if we're going to try to find out what the book really says and not impose our ideas upon it, we're going to start to see that it teaches the doctrines of grace in a lot of places. But then when our thinking is elevated to the next step, we see that the doctrines of grace are taught in all places. All right, you know, the book is exactly the same way about Jesus Christ. So here's a person at that second level of thinking. They'll say, you know, the Bible in the Old Testament is about the law, but in the New Testament it's about Jesus. But then you read some more and you start thinking a little deeper and you see, you know, the Old Testament is about Jesus and the New Testament is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, if you have not done your duty and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and united with his church, you should act upon that obligation as quickly as you can, and that would mean today. We want you to step forward, present yourself to this church. We will receive you as we scripturally can. Brother Eli, do you have a song?